My, how the time flies. Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Now, here's someone we haven't heard from in a long time. Pastor William Turgeson will join us here for the first 25 minutes of this final hour. Liberals and biblical interpretation. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that the reason people hold theologically liberal positions has a great deal to do with how they read the Bible. It's not that the theological liberals simply don't read the Bible. They do. They read it differently. Now, I mentioned something in the first hour of Issues Etc. when we were talking about that column that had appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, the Episcopalian lady saying, look, it's perfectly fine that we have gay bishops because, after all, the Bible is something that we need to reinterpret with every generation, and we need to balance it against our conscience, and it needs to be balanced against tradition and things like that. Now, there's a good example of a liberal way of reading the Bible. Or I also mentioned reading the Bible and being more interested in what it doesn't say than what it does say, being fascinated with unclear passages and not so interested in clear passages. There's another way. We're going to talk about the way liberals interpret and read the Bible during this first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Wesley Smith joins us to round off this hour of Issues Etc. You may have seen the news that presidential candidate Howard Dean has come out on the issue of physician-assisted suicide. Wesley will give his reaction a little later in the hour. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor William Turgeson is pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York. He's author of an article for his congregation's website. There, among many excellent articles, it's called Get That Camel's Nose Out of the Tent. Pastor Turgeson, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, how you doing?
Long time no converse.
Yes, it's good to talk to you.
Well, let's start with a few definitions, if we could. Sometimes there are labels put on certain ways of reading the Bible, and one of those labels needs definition. There's also another thing that needs definition, too. The first one is proof texting. What is usually meant when you hear someone talk about proof texting?
Proof texting is the idea that when you assert a doctrine as being a biblically taught doctrine, that you are asserting something that is based on certain clear biblical passages. That is, you don't just pull doctrines out of a hat. You have certain particular passages of Scripture from which you draw the doctrine, and a proof text is a passage of Scripture that proves or substantiates or teaches a particular doctrine.
Okay, now tell me if I have, if I've got this right. I do quite a bit of writing. And some of the writing that I do is simply in response to email inquiries from listeners. They want to know things like, what do Lutherans believe about baptism? What do Lutherans believe about the end times? Well, the most convenient way for me to respond is to say, here is what we believe. I make a statement, and then I will follow with Bible passages where that substantiate that statement, that show that statement to be a scriptural teaching. Is that essentially what we're talking about here, proof texting?
Yes, that's exactly it. You're making a doctrinal statement and backing it up with the scripture passages that teach that doctrine.
Okay, now another thing that needs some definition, and we'll come back to proof texting in just a moment, is what's usually called harmonizing of mm-hmm. scripture. What is this?
Harmonizing takes place when you have passages of scripture in which there is a divergence of expression, or sometimes someone might even call that an apparent contradiction. Not a contradiction, but an apparent contradiction. And the idea is to harmonize means that when you take these two or three passages and you look at them together, your first reaction will not be to find fault with one or two or three, but your first reaction will be to understand that because Scripture is God's Word, because it is infallible, because it is true, these passages do not contradict one another, and therefore the proper way to approach such passages is to see them as complementary.
Okay, again, I just this morning was working on an essay about an apparent contradiction between Paul and James on the issue of justification, or how someone is declared or made or proven righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And the apparent contradiction is in two simple verses. Paul says that a man is justified by faith apart from works. James says a man is justified by works and not faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
An apparent contradiction. I spent 3, 4, 5 pages bringing Paul and James together, showing that they do not actually disagree with one another, but they are approaching the same subject from two different angles, essentially. Did I harmonize?
Yes. That is a kind of harmonizing. What you're doing is you are showing that even though two biblical writers can use the same terminology in different ways, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're contradicting one another. They may be complementing one another or saying the same thing in different ways. You have to understand how each different writer uses a particular term. And so, yes, you are harmonizing.
Okay. Why do liberal theologians generally criticize proof texting and the harmonization of apparent discrepancies in the Bible?
Well, because of the fact that relativism is a very important characteristic of not only theological liberalism, but all kinds of liberalism. The idea that truth is relative. And so in a world in which truth is relative and you don't want to be dogmatic about things, your appeal will more or less be to an appeal to the Spirit. An appeal to the gospel in some vague or general sense, or an appeal to the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of the gospel, or the Spirit of Christian faith, or some such vague terminology in which some kind of general sense of goodwill or a general sense of justice or something like that is being urged by a liberal. The thing that gets in the way of that kind of theologizing is when you start appealing to specific texts of the Bible. Then all of a sudden, it's not quite so easy to relativize.
You have written this of liberal theologians, and you also include moderates among in this criticism. You say, their theology is unbiblical and therefore cannot be supported by clear Bible texts. Their doctrinal perspective is best served by the assertion of a disharmony in Scripture.
Sure. One of the things that one discovers if one reads liberal books about the Bible, for example, is that the liberal will always assert that there is diversity of theology in the Bible, that you'll hear liberals talk about the theology of Paul versus the theology of John, or the theology of Matthew versus the theology of Isaiah. And for the liberal, the Bible is a divergent book filled with different theologies. There is a kind of a unity, a kind of a common theme. But what you have in the Bible, according to the liberal way of thinking, is very much what you have in modern liberal Protestantism. You've got a whole bunch of denominations, all with different perspectives, all getting together and being together around a concept called reconciled diversity. And that's what the liberal wants to see in the Bible. The Bible is a bunch of guys who have gotten together by means of Holy Spirit reconciled diversity.
With that said, how can, for instance, proof texting, that system of making doctrinal statements and backing them up with clear, unambiguous Bible passages, how can that be abused?
Well, one of the ways that it's easily abused is when people simply rapid-fire Bible verses at people. You might have been witnessed to by someone who is very good at quoting Bible passages, and they can just shoot out Bible verse after Bible verse without paying attention to necessarily to the context of a passage, to the grammar of the passage, and to how that passage relates to the doctrine being asserted. Sometimes just the idea that a passage seems to be talking about a particular subject doesn't necessarily follow, and so it's easy to abuse Bible verses by simply picking verses out of the air and quoting them to suit one's purpose.
So that would be an abuse that would be attendant to kind of taking passages out of context or ignoring the original intent of a particular passage.
Sure.
All right. Now, the cults often engage in this kind of rapid-fire machine gun proof texting. They can sometimes, the Mormon who comes, or the Jehovah Witness who comes to the door, can quote you 15 straight Bible passages without a breath to support something that is clearly unscriptural.
Yeah, that's right, because again, if they can overwhelm you with the idea that look at all the Bible passages that we have to support our idea, and they can get you to be impressed or intimidated by that, well, then they can kind of sway you. But if you're paying attention with each use of each Bible passage, paying attention to the actual words there, looking them up and paying attention to what's being said around it, and carefully distinguishing the message of the law from the message of the gospel, you can avoid being led astray by people who are good at abusing Bible texts.
I was wondering, as I was reading your essay, Get That Camel's Nose Out of the Tent, how someone can consistently be a critic of proof texting, since it is the scriptures themselves that often employ this very technique.
Yeah, it seems odd. You're reading along in the Bible, and Jesus uses clear text to substantiate what he says. St. Paul uses clear text. It is written. It is written. All throughout the New Testament, St. Matthew is continually appealing to the Old Testament to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the fulfillment. And so it seems strange that anyone who claims to be speaking in the spirit of the gospel or the spirit of Jesus would be so afraid to use clear texts of the Bible, just like the biblical authors do.
Returning to harmonizing, we talked about how proof texting can be abused. It's not a bad method in and of itself, but it can be abused. How can harmonizing apparent discrepancies in the Bible fall into abuse?
Well, one of the ways that that harmonizing can be overused is, for example, when, let's say, for example, you're studying the Gospels, and you know when you study the Gospels that in each of the four Gospels there are certain stories that occur in each of the Gospels, or sometimes in three of the Gospels, or two of the Gospels, or whatever. And when you're reading the same story in three Gospels, you're going to notice that each Gospel has its own particular perspective, and yet they all are a unity at the same time. Now, the proper way to understand these stories is to maintain a balance between the unity of the message and the diversity of expression, so that you don't lose sight of each gospel writer's particular perspective, but at the same time, you don't fail to see the forest for the trees. You follow what I'm saying?
Well, so I'm thinking of a little resource that I saw when I was in high school that was called something like The One Gospel. I can't remember what it was called. But it attempted to take all four Gospels and intersperse their verses in order to put together the whole big story that was trying to be told. And it really came across as really rather unconvincing, because it basically conflated all the four Gospels together into one thing that was neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John.
That's right. You know, one of the things that inspiration teaches us, and that reading the Gospels teaches us, is that God gave us four Gospels for a purpose, and that to conflate them all together, to take them all and put them in one big mega gospel, is not what God intended. God inspired the word so that there would be four gospels and the four testimonies of the four evangelists together do the work that the Holy Spirit wants done.
All right. We have we basically issued the proper caveats for proof texting, for harmonizing apparent discrepancies in the Bible. You write about, even among conservative, so-called Bible-believing scholars, there is often a poo-pooing of proof texting, a poo-pooing of the harmonization of apparent discrepancies in the Bible. Where is this coming from?
I think sometimes it comes from the fact that that even among conservatives, there is a desire to be on the cutting edge of theological thinking and reading. And I think that sometimes when conservatives do reading in scholarly works, they not only pick out some of the good stuff that's in the scholarly stuff, but they also begin to think in terms of these critics that they read. The other thing is that sometimes it takes more work to find the clear passages of Scripture that teach a particular doctrine when you could simply shorten everything by appealing to the gospel. So sometimes it comes from too much of an influence by destructive critical books, and other times it's, I guess, from laziness.
Pastor William Turgeson is our guest. We're talking about liberals and biblical interpretation. He's pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York, and author of an article for his congregation's website, among many other excellent articles. His is titled, Get That Camel's Nose Out of the Tent. Pastor Turgeson, we've had a bit of a theological controversy in our own church body, of which I'm sure you are well aware.
Mm-hmm.
And without going into the details of the controversy, I have noticed that in the debate that has ensued in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there have been those who have basically taken the notion that, look, what we really need to be talking about is not what the Bible clearly teaches, but what the Bible doesn't teach. Most everything really is kind of adiaphora. It's neither here nor there because the Bible is so very unclear. And what I've discovered is the end of this kind of Bible reading is that even clear passages, like, say, for instance, the First Commandment, are declared to be unclear.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it has both amused and annoyed me to see the way that people who, out of one side of their mouth, will confess the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Bible, but then out of the other side of their mouth will historicize and relativize passages of the Scriptures so that they say, well, yes, this is the Bible and it's the inerrant Word of God, but you know what the Bible says was a long time ago, and cultures have changed, and we live in a very complicated world nowadays, and you just can't simply take Bible passages that were written a long time ago and apply them to concrete situations today. In other words, out of one side of the mouth, yes, the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, but out of the other side of the mouth, well, you know, you can't really apply those passages to this situation.
Can you give us an example of that kind of rationale that you've heard? A specific example of what kind of Bible passages basically relativized away?
Well, you know, for example, passages in the Old Testament having to do with syncretism, the idea of mixing religions together, and how the Lord says, for example, in the First Commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that is, before my face. And the idea of the First Commandment is not simply that God should be number one in my life, but that God will, that he's a jealous God, that he does not tolerate the presence of other gods, that he does not wish to have other gods worshipped in his face, that is, in his presence. And therefore, that has a great application to our modern situation where we've gone through this great controversy about the whole Yankee Stadium affair. And of course, there are many people who are trying to relativize that away and to say, well, you know, we live in a complicated world today. You can't just simply apply Bible passages to this this modern secular world.
We're talking with Pastor William Turgeson. He is pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York, and author of an article for his congregation's website, Get That Camel's Nose Out of the Tent. And you can read this column, by the way, and several others on the internet at OurRedeemerLCMS.org. OurRedeemerLCMS.org. Let's go to the phones. Kurt is on the line. Listening in his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you, Pastor. I have one problem, and it's a big one. I don't know if you can even answer it. So many times I've heard people say, well, that's just your interpretation of the Bible, or, well, that's just those Lutherans' interpretation of the Bible. Everybody has their own. Who is right?
Kurt, thank you. Thank you for the call. Before answering his question, Pastor Turgeson, would you be willing to stick around with us for a few minutes on the other side of this break?
Sure.
All right. Your response to Kurt's dilemma there with about a minute before we go to a break?
Yeah, with about a minute. I've heard that a million times. You know, people say when you put forth a biblical doctrine, they say, well, that's your opinion. And the important thing to remember about such a statement is that 98% of the time, that is not actually a substantive statement. It's a dodge. It's a way of avoiding the issue. And what that person is really saying is, I don't want to deal with the issue. I simply want to dismiss what you say and change the subject. And so very often when people say, that's your opinion, what they're doing is trying to deflect the conversation away from having to reckon with the actual passages or verses at hand.
It sounds as though you believe, Pastor Turgeson, that there are definitive interpretations of Bible passages, that they can be definitively interpreted and say this is what they mean.
Yes. God has given us his infallible, inspired word, not a wax nose. And therefore, when we approach the Bible, we can know what the Bible teaches.
When we come back from this break, we'll take more of your phone calls and continue this conversation with Pastor William Turgeson on liberals and biblical interpretation. One of the things that has always fascinated me is what some have called the theology of loopholes. That is, you know, yes, the Bible is inspired, and yes, the Bible is inerrant and infallible, but, you know, it doesn't speak to this issue. I've often said there's more than one way to deny God's Word. You can either say the Bible isn't God's Word, or you can say the Bible is God's Word, but doesn't have much to say to us on any particular issue. Or what it does have to say is so monstrously unclear, we're pretty much left making it up as we go along. That's another way of denying God's Word. A very popular way nowadays. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This break is a good time to call. And when we conclude our conversation with Pastor Turgeson, we'll turn to the subject of Howard Dean and his recent statements on physician-assisted suicide. He's running for president on the Democratic ticket. He says he's in favor of physicians helping their patients to die. Wesley Smith will join us a little later in the hour.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Has the cross of Jesus Christ been replaced by self-improvement and self-fulfillment in many evangelical churches today? And how does Reformation theology differ from pop American Christianity? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. The Defense Never Rests explains the grandeur and misery of American evangelicalism. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
Honey Bee Technology, what's the buzz about?
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, I'll ignore that pun and simply ask, what's so remarkable about the honeybee?
Well, honeybees fly with an incredible agility that's the envy of stunt pilots. But their navigation software, I would call it, is packed into a brain the size of a sesame seed. Now, the honeybee techniques are being studied at, are you ready for this name? The All-Weather Bee Flight Facility, located at the Australian National University in Canberra. There are plans to use these complex techniques in very tiny flying spy machines, and perhaps also in unmanned probes of the planets. Now consider this. Bees actually have airspeed gauges, gyroscopes, a compass that detects the polarization of sunlight, UV sensors to track the horizon to measure tilt, and two compound eyes, each with 7,000 hexagonal sub-eyes which point in different directions. With all their sophisticated technology and intelligence, scientists have yet to design or build anything remotely comparable to the honeybee's capabilities of flight. Yet evolutionists tell us that the honeybee is just another product of millions of years of random chance processes. Remarkable. The next time you look at a honeybee, just marvel at the wonderful handiwork of our Creator God.
For more fascinating information that creatures like the bee were made by God just a few thousand years ago, go to AnswersRadio.com.
It's 5:31. We'll continue with this Issues Etc. in about a minute and a half. Amy, 50K FUO weather, partly cloudy, a chance of rain, overnight low of 78. Tomorrow also a chance of rain, high 95. Heat advisory in effect for the next few days. 99 now in St. Louis. As we turn towards traffic, westbound 70 between Airport and Cypress, there's heavy traffic. Northbound 270 jam from St. Charles Rock Road to 170. That's due to an earlier accident at McDonald's. Westbound 70 at Earth City Expressway, accident blocking the center lane. On southbound 270 between Dorset Road and the exit onto 70, it's stop-and-go traffic there, and also some slow spots due to a vehicle fire. We have the normal slow spots heading towards the Poplar Street Bridge and westbound 40 after the Boone Bridge, slow traffic out to Route K.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor William Turgeson has agreed to stick with us for a few more minutes as we round off our conversation with him on how liberals are reading the Bible. He's pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York, and author of an article on his congregation's website titled, Get That Camel's Nose Out of the Tent. Let's go back to the phones at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll talk with Betty calling from Bridgeton. Betty, thank you for waiting.
Thank you. I'm being challenged by a liberal on the teaching of marriage and divorce. He said that that teaching was very clear and it was made by Jesus himself, and that we grant grace and forgiveness to people who are living in the sinful state of adultery, and by this he means that people who divorce for reasons other than unfaithfulness or desertion and remarry. And then he says we don't grant this same grace and forgiveness to people who live in a homosexual relationship. Would you please help me? Thank you.
Thank you, Betty. Pastor Turgeson, your advice.
Well, from what I got from Betty there, what she was asking was if we can be forgiving towards people who have been involved in a marriage and divorce situation, how come we can't be forgiving to people who are living in homosexual arrangements? Is that what she was asking?
Well, I think essentially what she was saying was this the challenge that was being given to her from the liberal is, okay, I'll draw the line at the homosexual thing, but marriage and divorce, you know, we're going to bend on that a little bit. Even though the Bible is clear, we're going to bend on that a little bit. That's, I might be wrong, but that's what I heard her, the challenge that she's facing there.
Mm-hmm. Well, there certainly is truth to the idea that the church has become very lenient in many cases with regard to what the scriptures teach with regard to marriage and divorce, and divorce and remarriage. There are an awful lot of divergent opinions going around, even among Lutherans, even in confessional Lutheran circles, about just exactly where we should be on that. And so there is some truth to the idea that there has been a breaking down of our biblical understanding of what constitutes legal grounds or biblical grounds for divorce, who may remarry, etc. But the difference that I see between the situation of divorce and the situation of homosexuality is the difference between the possibility of repentance and faith versus the idea that someone wants to use the Bible to justify living in sin and continuing in it without guilt.
Now, on the issue of divorce, before we go to this next call, I remember for some years, before I knew better, being under the impression that Scripture was really kind of all over the map on this divorce thing. That sometimes it condemned it and sometimes it permitted it, and therefore we got to draw the conclusion that we don't really know where the Bible is at on divorce, and the best thing we can do is kind of play it safe and give most people a pass, because after all, the Bible doesn't have a consensus on it. Is that true?
Well, you know, Jesus said that Moses, out of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. And then Jesus goes on to say that that whoever gets a divorce, except in the case of unfaithfulness, commits adultery. And so Jesus narrows down the possibilities for divorce. He says that divorce is not something that God likes. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, I believe in Malachi, God says, "I hate divorce." And so you have that. Then you have Jesus saying that the biblical grounds for securing a divorce is unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness. And then later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul also mentions the fact that a believer is allowed to secure a divorce if he is or she is abandoned or deserted. So that desertion and adultery are grounds for divorce, but there doesn't seem to be very much more leeway than that.
Let's talk with Sandy, who's calling from Alton. Sandy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for taking my call. Concerning the authoritative and, correct, accurate interpretation of Scripture, can we consider tradition, church apostolic tradition, and original intent as undergirding the correct and authoritative interpretations of Scripture? I've always kind of felt that the original intent, and also in that sense that is kind of a second and third tier. The tradition and the original intent, almost the second and third tier under the revealed, inspired writings of Scripture. And correct me if this is not a true statement, but of course I believe the Roman Catholic Church regard it as holy tradition, and does the Orthodox. And I wouldn't go so far as to say that it would be equated with Scripture, of course, but that it does, as a second and third tier of revealed truth, would truly give authentic and accurate interpretation.
Okay, thank you very much, Sandy. What I hear Sandy asking is, can we, in addition to say, here's the clear passages, can we say, and by the way, the church has always read them this way, and the consensus of the church on this passage has been thus and so, kind of bolstering the argument?
Well, yeah, you know, we in the Lutheran Church have never despised tradition the way that some fundamentalists will do, where they say, I don't want to hear anything except Bible quotations. If you read the Book of Concord, for example, you will find that many, many times the writers in the Book of Concord appeal to the church fathers and to the tradition of the church. However, the distinction between the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran understanding of tradition is that we believe that Scripture stands over tradition, and that tradition performs a ministerial function in the interpretation of Scripture. Nothing, tradition is not put on a par with the Scriptures, but it serves the purpose of showing us how the Scriptures have been interpreted through the centuries. And therefore, Lutherans are not afraid to use tradition, but we still make tradition subservient to the Word of God itself.
Pastor, last question before we go. Mm-hmm. We have talked a great deal about the danger of this camel's nose that seems to have entered the tent, even of so-called Bible-believing, those who affirm the inerrancy, the inspiration, the infallibility of Scripture, these notions that somehow the Bible is less clear than it ought to be on things that we previously thought clear, or that we spend a lot of time talking about what the Bible doesn't say rather than what it does say. In response to all of that, that trend in the church, what is the proper way we ought to be approaching Holy Scripture, reading it and interpreting it?
We should always remember that Jesus is the one who comes to us in His Word, and that therefore we must never drive a wedge between the Word written and the Word incarnate. And that means that Jesus wants to deal with us through the means of His Word, and therefore to understand the Word and to pay careful attention to its context, to listen to the words, to not relativize what we read, to use God's Word in a faithful and specific way, realizing that the real Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, really does come to us by means of the words of Scripture. And that's what we mean by the Word of God, not just some general word, but the Word that comes in the words.
Pastor William Turgeson, thank you so much for being our guest. It was
sure.
Good to have you back.
It's good to be back.
Pastor William Turgeson, pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York, and author of an article on his congregation's website titled Get That Camel's Nose Out of the Tent. Now, you can read this article and many others by Pastor Turgeson. They're worth your time, and they're not long, at this website. It's OurRedeemerLCMS.org. OurRedeemerLCMS.org. The remainder of this hour is spent with Wesley Smith. Wesley has a few things to say about euthanasia whenever we talk with him, and physician-assisted suicide, but the occasion for this conversation are some recent statements made by Democratic presidential candidate Howard Dean on the issue of physician-assisted suicide. Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. He's senior fellow for the Discovery Institute and author of the book Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope, From Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder. Wesley, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. What did Howard Dean have to say?
Well, he was asked in Oregon about the issue of assisted suicide because, as you know, it is legal in Oregon. And Dean said, quote, "I think states have to make up their own mind. It's a very difficult moral problem. I, as a physician, would not be comfortable administering lethal drugs, but I think this is a very private, personal decision. And I think individual physicians and patients have the right to make that private decision." In other words, he is saying that as far as he is concerned, it is all right if a willing physician kills a willing patient. And that would, as a president of the United States with that position, which, by the way, Bill Clinton did not hold. Bill Clinton opposed assisted suicide even if his attorney general didn't, would, I think, be disastrous to medicine and to the moral climate of this country.
Someone would say, look, a dean is simply trying to be as compassionate as he can in the face of people who face a terminal illness and the like.
Well, a physician's compassion should be to suffer with a patient, not kill them. He seems to be pandering, in my view, to the left wing of the Democratic Party, and particularly to Oregonians, many of whom support assisted suicide. If he was adhering to the Hippocratic Oath as a physician and believed in medical ethics and professionalism, as most medical professional organizations do, for example, the American Medical Association completely opposes assisted suicide. So Howard Dean is out of step. And it would be to bust what little is left of the Hippocratic Oath completely open.
We have been talking in another context, Wesley, about states' rights quite a bit here on Issues Etc. lately. Well, it appears as though Howard Dean is a states' rights advocate. He says the states ought to be able to decide whether or not physicians within their borders can kill willing patients. What do you make of this particular approach?
Well, I think that the people who support a culture of death are very picky. If the culture of death is supported by states' rights, there are states' rightists. If the culture of death is supported by imposing a national agenda on all states, then they impose a national agenda on all states. I don't think that the culture of death is moving forward, for the most part, based on these kinds of political principles, but based on whatever gets the job done.
And we talked about this before, but please refresh our memory. With regard to the state that has legalized physician-assisted suicide, that is Oregon, what has Attorney General John Ashcroft been doing in an attempt to thwart the efforts there?
What he has actually been doing is not so much an attempt to thwart assisted suicide in Oregon, but to maintain a uniform national standard about the proper use of controlled substances. He has said that it is not a legitimate medical purpose under federal law to use federally controlled substances, things like morphine or barbiturates, narcotics, to kill. Now, that if he wins this, assisted suicide, unfortunately, would still be legal in Oregon. Oregon doctors, if they decided to assist the suicide of a patient, would not be held culpable under state law. However, if they use controlled substances, they could have their ability to prescribe controlled substances revoked by the federal government. It's really, it seems to me, a very non-radical approach. The radical approach was that of Attorney General Janet Reno, who said that, well, we'll have one standard not allowing controlled substances to be used in 49 states because it isn't legitimate to do it, but we'll have a different standard for Oregon. In other words, under General Reno's approach, federal law was not uniform. And it seems to me if federal law is going to be anything, it should be uniform in all 50 states.
Wesley, in reality, is physician-assisted suicide the scenario that it is described as by its advocates? That is, a physician who is really kind of just neutral on the whole thing, he's simply doing to do what's best for his patient, and a patient who is terminally ill in excruciating pain that can or some sort of suffering that cannot be alleviated by any other means except his own suicide, helped along by his doctor.
Well, it's certainly not the way it's been in the Netherlands, as we've discussed, where they've gotten to the point where they kill people who don't ask to be killed. They kill babies born with birth defects, eugenic infanticide. They kill people born who are not physically ill but are suffering from depression and grief. For example, the mother of two children who had died was assisted in suicide, and the Dutch Supreme Court said, yay, okay. In Oregon, we really don't know what's happening because it's practiced behind an iron shroud of secrecy. That is, we get these statistics published, but those statistics come from documents filled in by death doctors, that is, the doctors willing to lethally prescribe, and there is no independent oversight by the Department of the Health Department in Oregon. Indeed, some of these documents indicate that there have been many patients, perhaps half or more, who have gone to their own doctors, asked for assisted suicide, been refused, and then gone to doctors closely affiliated with assisted suicide advocacy groups with an ideological predilection to doing these prescriptions. They've written the prescriptions. The Oregon Department of Health asks the death doctors, well, why did you do this? But they don't call the doctors who refused and say, why wouldn't you do this? I mean, if you really wanted to know what was going on, it seems to me that that would be crucial information, why a doctor would refuse assisted suicide. Perhaps the patient wasn't terminally ill. Perhaps the patient was being coerced. Perhaps the patient was depressed and not capable in the doctor's mind of making a rational decision. But Oregon isn't interested in that. They're interested in putting a happy face on this, so they just kind of print these statistical analyses provided by the death doctors. But even there you see that the death doctors will say that almost all patients who've committed assisted suicide were not in pain and were not worried about being in pain. They kill themselves because of worries about becoming burdens. They kill themselves because of worries about losing the ability to engage in enjoyable activities and about losing the control of some bodily functions. These are difficult issues, no question about it, but a good hospice program and good intervention by properly trained professionals and chaplains and ministers and family members and friends can, as statistics and studies have shown, can transform this desire to get it over with and be dead now into a desire to live and be happy that they're still alive. So, in essence, when a doctor agrees to assist a suicide, it's basically abandonment.
What should a doctor do for a patient who is genuinely terminal, who is in this kind of excruciating pain?
Well, first off, if they're terminal and they're in excruciating pain, they should engage in whatever kind of pain control is necessary to get that patient out of excruciating pain, even if an unintended side effect might be an earlier death than would have otherwise occurred. But, you know, there are some cases of intractable pain, but most cases of pain can be treated relatively easily if you take the time and effort to do it. And for those situations where it is difficult, there are pain control specialists who can be consulted who might have the ability to do that. If push came to shove and it was, nothing could be done, then you would engage in palliative sedation, that is, putting the patient unconscious so that they weren't suffering. But that's not the same thing at all as killing a patient.
And then we've talked about this before, and it is a rather complex issue, but it's one that we can't ignore here, even in this short conversation. The role of the health maintenance organization in this entire equation and this issue of physician-assisted suicide.
Well, this is where a real danger lies, because, as you know, health care profits today are made from cutting costs. It's no longer a fee-for-service system in which the doctor gets paid for a service rendered or a hospital gets paid for services rendered. Rather, it's what's called a capitated system. That is, a lump sum is paid to the hospital, and it's usually not enough money, or a lump sum paid to the doctor, and then the hospital and doctor is expected to provide all necessary services. The way money is made in that kind of a economic system is from cutting costs. Now, an assisted suicide costs $40. That's all a drugs cost to kill somebody. It could cost $40,000 or more to give that kind of that patient the kind of treatment that would make it so they wouldn't want to commit assisted suicide. And the issue is, if assisted suicide, killing, because that is what we're talking about, becomes seen not only as a medical treatment, which Oregon is now claiming, but as a legitimate approach, well, then a great deal of profit can possibly be made in HMOs, because what could be cheaper than treating the expensive patient with deadly drugs? That is the reality of life. And we also, when we talk about this issue so frequently, in fact, I was on a show earlier today, it's always like the ideal case where the doctor's known the patient 50 years and a loving family who would never harm an eyelash on the person's body. But the real life of America is societal dysfunction, elder abuse, inheritance issues, life insurance, all kinds of things that often happen in families that could very well impact on the decision for, quote, death with dignity. We have to protect weak and vulnerable people, especially at their weakest and most vulnerable, which is when they are sick and dying, often abandoned, often made feeling they're a burden, even if they're not being made to feel that way. And I can think of nothing to validate or verify their worst fears about themselves than if they say, well, I should commit assisted suicide, and a doctor or family member says, oh, okay, it's your choice.
Finally, Wesley, we started out talking about Howard Dean and his announcement in Oregon that he supports physician-assisted suicide. Why should voters, come the presidential election or primary time, probably more pressing, why should they be concerned about and remember Howard Dean's comments on this issue?
Well, I think it will, a Howard Dean presidency will have a cultural milieu that is extremely different from a George Bush presidency. I suspect, although I don't know, that if Howard Dean does not oppose assisted suicide, he also does not oppose human cloning, at least for biomedical research. He probably would reject what General Ashcroft is trying to do in terms of setting uniform standards of use of controlled substances. I think if I'm correct in my suspicions, particularly since Dean is pandering to the left side of the Democratic Party, then the culture of death will have a big leg up, because the forces and the political climate that now resists much of it could be undermined. And indeed, you might find federal funding for human cloning in the Howard Dean presidency, if my suspicions are correct. And again, on cloning, I don't know what his position is, except I do believe he supports cloning for biomedical research.
Wesley Smith, keep up the good work, and thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. He is senior fellow for the Discovery Institute and author of the book Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope from Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder. Now, if you'd like to purchase this book, you can do so by calling Spence Publishing. It's a toll-free number, 1-888-SPEN-PUB. That's 1-888-SPENPUB. It's currently being offered at half price, 1-888-SPEN-PUB. Or you can order the book, Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope from Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder, by going online at www.spencepublishing.com, www.spencepublishing.com. Tomorrow on the program, a roundtable discussion on the role of women in the church. We have three ladies joining us here in Studio A, Linda Preuss, Sally Hendrickson, and Dr. Beverly Yonke. And we'll get a religion roundup with Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International. He's been furiously writing on the issues of the day. We'll find out what he has to say about all of them, including, I think this will be a treat for us, what he'll have to say about Judge Roy Moore and the Ten Commandments down in Alabama as that story continues to unfold. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Remember, a religion roundup with Uwe Simonetto and the role of women in the church with a round table of ladies here in Studio A, Linda Preuss, Sally Hendrickson, and Dr. Beverly Yonke. Tomorrow on the program, I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.